We're in Acts chapter 9 this morning. I'll be reading from verse 1 through to verse 19. This, of course, is the conversion of Saul. Before we read, Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from thy law, and then help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias?" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. What follows is the story of how Saul immediately began to preach in the very synagogues where he was going to arrest Christians. He is welcomed into the Christian community, though they're a little insecure about his presence. Verse 22 says, "Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." They don't want him there. He escapes Damascus. He's welcomed by Barnabas, who lovingly takes him to Jerusalem and introduces him to the saints in Jerusalem. And the rest, let's say, is history. We will hear more about his illustrious life in the weeks to come. Now, though I know this story well, and I'm sure most of you know the story well if you've been raised in the church, and though I've preached on it many times, becoming reacquainted with the text this past week has been exhilarating for me. Luke tells the story here in chapter 9, but then Paul himself retells the story in chapter 22 and 26. We won't take time to read these testimonies. But is it too much to say that excluding the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is the most important event in history? Think about it. Because of the radical change that took place in this man's life, the gospel became a worldwide movement, with Paul's letters making up the majority of the New Testament books, and Western civilization being altered forever. And I say Western civilization not because the East is void of the gospel, but because when the gospel moved, it moved west. Remember when Paul saw the vision of the man from Macedonia saying, come, give the gospel to us too. And Paul obeyed God in that vision and went west, and the gospel went from Asia to Europe and continued to move west. And those of us who have European descent can be very grateful for the sovereignty of God in moving the gospel west. This morning, we got up early to turn on Wimbledon. And of course, don't anybody tell me what happened, because we don't want to find out. We want to wait until we get back home to see who won. But if you go to London, you can visit Wimbledon, which, of course, for tennis fans is like the holy grail of tennis. And there's an impressive tennis complex there, and we all know about the influence of Wimbledon on the world of tennis. But if we're talking about London, England, you just have to go stand in the shadow of St. Paul's Cathedral and then ask yourself, what is more important? The influence of St. Paul on the world with this cathedral giving honor to his name, or Wimbledon? And all things begin to pale in comparison to the powerful move of the gospel that came west. Saul was encountered by Jesus during a time in his life where everything in his life was going quite well and all the signs of success were evident. He wasn't looking for a job. And counter to popular opinion, Saul of Tarsus was not a murderous monster, but actually a good man who had been living a very good life. As a brilliant Hebrew scholar trained personally under Gamaliel, here's how he described himself prior to becoming a Christian. This, of course, is to the church in Philippi. You'll recognize it. If someone thinks they have reasons to put confidence in themselves, well, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law a Pharisee, as for zeal I persecuted the church, and as for righteousness based on the law, or as somebody that tried to obey the Ten Commandments, I was found faultless. We need to get our head around this before we look more closely at the conversion of Saul. Saul, like so many Old Testament saints that we love, Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and the likes of these kinds of men and women, he loved the Bible. He knew it inside and out. He loved God. He devoutly followed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as a result of the deep affection that he had for God, he hated any and every perceived threat to the name of that God and to what we would call historic Judaism. And this is exactly what we see him doing in the early chapters of the book of Acts. He is doing his part to rid Judaism of what he sees as a heinous outside threat to religious purity. According to Saul, these new Christians, guys like Stephen and John and Peter, were Jewish men, and as Jewish men, Saul thought that they had lost their minds because they were blindly following the man who claimed to be the Messiah, the man from the city of Nazareth. According to Saul, they were crazy and they had lost their minds because they were all stumbling over this one theological fact and historic fact that Jesus Christ had been crucified. That's the thing that Saul couldn't get his mind around, is that the man who claimed to be the Messiah died by crucifixion. To quote F.F. Bruce, he said, "A crucified Messiah was a contradiction in terms." So whether his death by crucifixion was deserved or resulted from a miscarriage of justice was beside the point. The point was that Jesus of Nazareth died by crucifixion. And Deuteronomy 21:23 pronounces, "A hanged man is cursed by God." Or some of you recognize that verse like this, "Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree." So in the Old Testament, if a man's body was hung up on a gibbet, naked, publicly shamed by his enemies, he was cursed by God. And so the reasoning in Saul's mind went like this. Since God's coming Messiah, whoever he was going to be, was clearly blessed by God and not cursed by God, the very idea of a crucified Messiah was an outrageous blasphemy, and every good Jew needed to stop it as much as they could. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians about this. He said, Christ crucified, or Messiah crucified, is a stumbling block to the Jews. Yeah, it's a complete foolishness to the Gentiles, but it's a stumbling block to the Jews. In other words, every good Jew cannot get around that one point, that the Messiah cannot be a man who is crucified. The Bible speaks against it. God speaks against it. This was what was in the imagination of Saul and his compatriots. We're told in chapter 26 that Saul was so obsessed with wiping out every trace of Christianity that he even traveled to foreign cities like Damascus of Syria in order to remove Christ followers from the synagogues and take them to Jerusalem, where they would be tried and many of them possibly executed. It was just a number of weeks ago that about 24 of us, a number of you that are here today, I can see your faces, we were standing on one of the high hills in northern Israel, not far from Caesarea Philippi, looking into the nation of Syria. And below us were Syrian roads and Syrian farms and Syrian villages. We could see in the distance a village to our right. And if we were to have gone to that village and continued just a little bit north, we would have run directly into the city of Damascus, Syria. Though we didn't talk about it on the hill, what we didn't realize is that we were very close to the very road that Saul was on when he encountered the risen Christ. Amazing, amazing story. And a great opportunity that we had. Three questions for today for us. Number one, what happened? What changed? And what now? What happened? What changed? And what now? First of all, what happened? Well, the text tells us that it was Jesus himself that Saul encountered. It wasn't a theophany or a vision or an epiphany. It wasn't some psychological experience. He met the risen Christ who was standing in front of him, albeit he was cloaked in the inapproachable light of heaven. All three of Luke's accounts agree on these core events. Number one, Saul saw a blinding light, and it says the light was from heaven. Whoever this person was who was apprehending him had been sent from heaven. Saul said in one of the other accounts that the light was brighter than the sun, and the event was happening at noonday. And then he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul then asked the question, who are you, Lord? It's interesting that he used those words, who are you, Lord? You see, in Saul's mind, the whole encounter had to have been an invasion from heaven. The light was too bright and the voice was too authoritative for this person to be anyone other than God himself. And the voice answered, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And so here it is, beloved church, and we mustn't miss this, the thing that caused the revolution inside the mind and heart of Saul was this. The once crucified Jesus was now the risen, exalted Lord, and he was standing directly in front of Saul. Later, Paul would ask the Galatians, when trying to prove his apostolic authority, he said, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And then to the Corinthians, remember when explaining how the risen Jesus on Easter Sunday had appeared to Peter and then to 500 other people, he added this, he said, and last of all, he appeared also to me. Yes, Jesus Christ, the very man that Saul despised because he had been crucified, was now appearing to him alive in the flesh. And this could mean only one thing, that God himself, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had vindicated Jesus. that God was for Jesus, that somehow God was in Jesus, and that God had now exalted Jesus as the true Messiah for the world. Follow me now. If this was true, if Jesus was really the Messiah, that would then make the violent, cursing, shaming, crushing crucifixion of Jesus all part of God's plan of salvation. And that was a massive paradigm shift for a Jew like Saul of Tarsus. And it was later that Saul said in one of his letters, I finally came to realize that God, the God that I'd been worshiping my whole life, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Well, what happened next? Well, Jesus told Saul to get up and to carry on to the city of Damascus because he had prepared a man by the name of Ananias who was going to partner with God in the finishing of the deal. And poor Ananias, he's having a bad day. He's very confused by what he's heard God say. He's confused by the vision. It's like he doesn't, that he believes that God really doesn't know who Paul or Saul is. He reminds him that he's a very dangerous man, that he's a hater of Christians. And Ananias fears for his life, but God reassures him that Saul of Tarsus is actually God's chosen instrument to carry Jesus' name to the Gentiles and to the rest of the world. And in a beautiful, holy moment in the New Testament, this man who we don't know much about, Ananias, obeys God. And what follows, I think, has to be one of the most tender moments in the history of Christianity. Ananias finds the house, he walks in, and there he sits. Saul of Tarsus, blind, waiting. The text reminds us he's praying. And Ananias walks up to him and places his hands on him and says these really iconic words. He says, Brother Saul. Brother Saul. And in those epic words, we see faith, the faith of Ananias, and we see forgiveness, and we see grace, and we see love. Ananias becomes an icon of the church worldwide who opens their arms for every lost sinner and says, come, live with us. You are welcome here. We will love you and care for you and nurture you. Ananias becomes an icon of Christ himself, Brother Saul. And he regains his sight and he's filled with the Holy Spirit and immediately he is baptized. And so Saul's conversion is charismatic because it involved the Holy Spirit regenerating his dead spirit. He was religious, but he needed to be born again, and he was. His conversion was sacramental in that his physical body was lowered into a body of physical water and then pulled out again, which is part and parcel to all Christian discipleship. His conversion was also ecclesial in that the church, upon his conversion, threw their arms around Saul and his arms around them, and the very body of believers that he was seeking to destroy, he now gave his life to build up. And the conversion of Saul was also missional in that it wasn't just a conversion of his heart that took place, but it was a conversion of his calling. His whole life, his whole vocation changed, and he became the apostle to the Gentiles. That's what happened. So what changed? What changed? Well, a lot changed. But the two things that we have time for this morning are these. His thinking changed, and his affections changed. His mind and his heart, they both changed. First, there was a radical shift in his thinking. And let me mention five shifts very briefly. Shift number one, to Saul, Jesus Christ was alive. And the crucified Messiah was also now the risen and exalted Messiah. And this was the game changer for Saul. And he immediately began preaching to both Jews and Gentiles in all of these cities the singular message that, you know, though we put Jesus to death, he would say, though you put Jesus to death, God has raised him to life. And the resurrection of Jesus, Messiah, became the corpus of his message in his letters. Number two, sins are forgiven through Jesus' death. Sins are forgiven through his death. And what a glorious revelation of good news this was, but equally, what a mystery this was. For the question for Paul back then, and the question that men and women are still asking today is, how did the violent death of Jesus Messiah make atonement for sin? What was it exactly about a man dying on a cross that caused the entire world to have access to complete forgiveness by God? And many of these things, I think, are still beyond our comprehension, except for this. It's what Paul made clear in his letters. The punishment that we all deserved for our sin was willingly taken up by Jesus when he died on the cross. Paul put it this way, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, that he tasted death for every person. And that meant that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was God's vindication that Christ's sacrifice for sin had been accepted and that it worked, that it was effectual to forgive sins, that our sins were paid in full through the death of Jesus Christ. In light of this, there was a change in thinking number three. Now, achieving righteousness, and I know that's strange language for many of us, but what Paul means by the word righteousness is coming to a place in your life where God and you are now okay with each other, particularly God is okay with you. There is a right relationship with God. Achieving righteousness was not through obedience to the law, but was through faith alone in God's grace. And so Paul would later say to the Ephesians, for we are saved by grace, and that not through ourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any person should boast. It's interesting, you know, we wonder, when did these things get into the mind of Paul, this idea that sins are forgiven through Jesus' death and achieving righteousness is no longer through obeying the law, but through faith alone in God's grace? Like, did it take years and years and years for this to get into Paul's head? Remember, Paul went to Arabia for a number of years, and there in Arabia, God personally discipled him with visions and experiences that continued to expand his mind and his theology. And maybe Saul or Paul heard those things then. No. He was preaching these first three points within the first few months of being a Christian. Let me share one of his sermons, the first sermon that's recorded by Paul in Acts chapter 13. He's trying to convince these Jews that Jesus is greater than David. And of course, everybody loves David if you're a Jew. And so this is what he said. Now, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep, or David died, and he was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. That's how he opens. So he says, in other words, you guys, we love David, and David was a great king. He was a great monarch, but he's dead. Our great king is dead. And then he says, but the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification that you are not able to obtain under the law of Moses. This kind of stuff he is preaching almost immediately. If Jesus was alive, then sins could not be forgiven through the obedience of the law, but through Christ's death. Amazing. Number four, shift in thinking number four, the church, and by the church I mean the gathered, assembled, and sent followers of Jesus Christ, the church is the body of Christ on earth. Oh, what a game changer this was for Saul. This was revealed to him in his initial encounter on the road to Damascus. Remember, when he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." But Saul would have thought in his mind, I'm not persecuting you. I have nothing to do with you. I'm persecuting the church. Yes, but to persecute the church was to persecute Jesus, because Jesus had bound himself in covenant love to his people. So to touch the one was to touch the other. So the church was now and is now still the body of Christ on earth. And change in thinking number five for Saul, this good news embodied in Jesus and his story was not just for the nation of Israel, but for the whole world. And so he says in Romans chapter 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everybody who believes, yes, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. So that was the change in Paul's thinking. And as I mentioned those five things, I think those are the great themes in all of his letters that he begins to spell out for the early church. Secondly, and this will be a much shorter point, there was a radical shift in Paul's affection. Paul had been seized by a greater affection than any affection that had previously seized him. In the book of Philippians, Paul told his friends that since meeting Jesus, he considered everything else as rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. And then he goes on to say that he was willing to suffer the loss of everything valuable to him as long as in suffering the loss, he gained Christ. Is this a man who has simply had a change in thinking? Oh, no. A change in thinking does not make you want to give everything away to have Christ. Remember, to the Corinthians, he listed the many things that he had suffered since becoming a Christian. You know, he talks about being flogged many times and being in prison and suffering cold and living in poverty and suffering shipwreck and suffering constant anxiety over the health of the churches. And yet he told them that he would do it all over again for the sake of possessing Christ. This was not a man who simply had a change in worldview. This was not somebody who simply went from being politically left to politically right, or politically right to politically left. This wasn't a man who simply left one worldview and exchanged another. The change in Paul was actually not primarily a moral change, or an ethical change, or a theological change, or a psychological change, or a sociological change, though the change that he experienced did affect all of those areas. The change in Paul was the toppling of everything that he had previously loved and valued. He had met in the person of Jesus a perfect love that made all other loves pale in comparison. And so in light of that, he was willing to say, I would lose it all, but give me Christ. It was a change in his heart. It was a change in his affections. In meeting Saul, the Lord took out of him his heart of stone and put in a new heart of flesh that immediately fell in love with the person who was doing it. This is a wonderful picture of genuine conversion. So that's what happened, and that's what changed. What now? Or so what? The story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus invites a response from all of us, doesn't it? A response of faith and repentance and obedience and worship and wonder. And there's just a couple of things I want to say before we transition to the Lord's table. The first one is this. You, of course, I do not know where you are at spiritually in your journey, but I want you to understand this very clearly. You do not need to have a conversion experience like the conversion experience of Saul. Thank God. You don't need to hear an audible voice from heaven. You don't need to see a blinding light. You don't have to be knocked off your horse. You don't have to go blind for 3 days. You don't have to receive a similar calling to become an apostle to Africa or wherever. You do not need a conversion experience like Saul in order to become a Christian. Saul's conversion was unique, and every conversion experience is different. And I think sometimes when we preach on Saul, people who don't have much of a story and won't even get baptized because when they stand in the tank and they're given an opportunity to give their testimony, there's not much to tell because they're cradle Christians. Like my wife, born and raised in Three Hills, Alberta, her parents on staff at Prairie Bible Institute, her and her siblings grew up in that environment, only knowing and believing in Jesus and loving Jesus from the time they were very small children. And this is beautiful. This is wonderful. Would that all of us would be cradle Christians. But chances are, however, that even if you were raised in Christ, like little Ethel is being raised in Christ, that there will still be a season in our life where we give evidence to the opening up of our heart to the work of the Holy Spirit. We, at some time, will hear Jesus knocking, saying, I want access to your whole heart. And we open the door and we say, you've got my heart. Come into my heart. I am yours. And you are mine. There will be moments of trust and surrender to Jesus Christ. And for those of you that are like that, that you came to Christ young, like those dear kids who prayed to receive Christ this last week at VBS, you will encounter believers' baptism, which will be a very important moment where you drive the stake home into the ground and you say to everybody, though I cannot remember when I gave my heart to Christ, now in this moment, I am wearing his jersey. He is mine and I am his. That's really, really important, isn't it? And for those of you that were baptized as babies, and we love the traditions that do that, and we understand exactly why they do that because of the depth of what we call covenant theology. For those of you baptized by your parents as infants, you will still come to a moment of adult or teenager confirmation where they ask you a number of questions and you say, yes, I choose to remember my baptism today and I'm for Christ. He's mine. I'm embracing him. So, at one minute, I say you don't need a conversion like that of the Apostle Paul, but you do need a conversion. You need to be converted. You need to be regenerated. And if you are not sure of your own conversion experience, you've heard enough today to convert you. It's just a matter of stepping across the line that Jesus has laid down for us today and saying, I choose to walk out of darkness and step into light where I acknowledge this, that I am a sinner, I need no more convincing. And I've heard today that because of my sin, I deserve death and I don't need to be convinced of that. But I've also heard that in God's love, he sent Jesus who became a man and who bore the punishment that I deserve. And I believe that and accept that. And I believe that he's not dead. I believe he rose again from the dead. And I hear his voice calling me today, come, follow me, put your hand in mine, let me change your heart. That's all you need to know. The question is, will you surrender your heart and your life to Christ? Oh, I trust you will, friend. And there's one other thing that we just have to mention before we move to the table. All of us have friends and family members that are not Christians. And they're tough nuts. And it doesn't look like they're anywhere close to being converted. They're recalcitrant. They're digging in their heels. And we pray for them and we wonder if there's ever a chance for them to be converted. And we read the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and we all just breathe a huge sigh of relief and we say, God, you've got this. You've got this. It's in your hands. And if you can convert Saul of Tarsus, you can convert my husband, or my son, or my daughter, or my grandchild. Amen? Amen. Amen. And what better place to respond to a message like this than at the Lord's table? For in the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, and it's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And then after dinner, he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me.